Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for time that you have appointed for us to rest and to put our thoughts on you, to use the Sabbath in an appropriate way, and to remember you and your covenant, your salvation, and all the things that you do for us, the things you teach us. I ask you to help us understand your law and understand the principles in justice. We come to Bible study to try to understand those things. I ask you to help me explain them, bring to memory important parts of what I've learned over the years, and that I can present them to others for your edification and glory. Thank you for all that we have in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are now going to go into, got a little list here, chapter 4. And I'm going to read through this because we're not going to cover every section. Let's remember that we are specifically looking at elements of law, and Genesis is the organic law, so there's quite a bit we can kind of excavate from this. Last week we dealt with the fall, so man is now a fallen being, driven out of the garden. He is no longer allowed to enter into Eden or paradise. A flaming sword that turns every way keeps his way from the tree of life. He can't have eternal life in that sense anymore, and there is no ability for that to happen. However, man has succeeded in getting good and evil for himself. And now that he has good and evil, he has to deal with the consequences of good and evil. And so from there on out, we have seen nothing but conflict. We've seen conflict between the man and the woman. We've seen conflict between between Adam and the serpent. We've seen all kinds of conflict that starts. We saw conflict between man and God immediately man has started to hide from God's word, which indicates the spiritual fall of man. That's the most important thing, I think, really to notice out of chapter 3, is that when we talk about man as a fallen being and why we need God's law, it's because of that sense that we have. Man does not want to hear righteousness. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to see the word of God. So it's important to realize that that fallen state is in all of us now, and that without returning to God in his word, there is no access to the tree of life. So man is forced to have to unhide himself and reveal himself before God and come into an understanding of his unrighteousness and his sin in order to have forgiveness. And that forgiveness obviously comes through what we looked at in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that was eventually going to come and crush the head of the serpent, which symbolized sin in our life and the sin of Satan, the devil, and all the things that that represents. And so there's where we are. Man has been thrust out, and we're going to just read from 4 down to the genealogy section, which would end at that's, so we'll say 17. We'll just read to 17 out of 4, and then we're going to move on to 5. We're going to pick up a couple verses out of that. We're going to read 6. We'll pick up a few verses out of 6, 7, and my hope is to get to 9, 1 through 12 in our reading. I don't know if we'll make it or not, so we'll see how much we can cover. Most of it covers the same genre of law, so it's all part of the same organic construct, the fall of man, and so what we need to kind of pick up in that understanding before we move forward. So why don't we see if we can accomplish that or not. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh, from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, a tiller of the Adama. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruits of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Notice the word fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him, killed him. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And Yahweh said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And so we'll just end there and discuss that for a minute, and then we'll move on in our discussion. Just kind of, I guess, give an explanation. What did everybody notice here from Cain's particular fall and what's mentioned? The word fall in the King James Version is used multiple times here. And it's kind of important. That's where we get our concept of the fall. It's also a related word to the word for the giants, the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And so it's a very interesting connection you'll make there in that in six as we look at it.
Whenever he drives out Cain, he says that he'll be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. Now, if it was only Adam and Eve, and Abel on the earth. And if you think about it, Abel was dead. Only Adam and Eve were the only human beings on the earth. Exactly how would you be a fugitive? Yes, you'd be leaving two people, but it's like, oh, I left two people. Okay, now I'm a fugitive and a vagabond.
Yeah, well, so, I think that's the logical question to ask for certain on that.
What's the use of building a city?
Which is obviously the reason why people say, well, polygenesis is not an absurd option in understanding the Bible. I will say that most people who would oppose it would say, well, we don't know how long people have been are going to live in order to. So this could be hundreds of years later when you build the city.
That's the argument against it.
Yeah. And so the language does not seem to specify that that's something it doesn't sound like there's large swaths of time here. It sounds like he left and immediately started to build a city and have children and so on and so forth, which also at this point in the text, we don't know that he had there were women around born of Adam and Eve. We do know in the future that happens, but you know, it's a good observation. It's something to definitely consider as we look at both sides of it. So your one option is monogenesis. Adam and Eve are the only two people. Brothers and sisters had to marry each other and break God's law in Leviticus chapter 19 and 18, maybe it is 18, in order to propagate the earth. And to fulfill that command, and that's part of the fall. Some people might even say, well, that was part of the fall, you know, so God forced them into sin. Like, there were no other options to be fruitful and multiply. The other option is polygenesis, which says that, yes, Adam is a race of people. There is a man named Adam. He is the father of Jesus Christ, which is why his genealogy is important. And however, he is the king, so to speak, or the chief of his tribe, however you want to look at the idea of that, the prince. And so the people are named after him. And so that's one of the polygenesis approaches. And so that does not limit how many Adamites, so to speak, were available. And then that also says Adam's a specific race of people, and that there are other races of people mentioned within the living creatures or living soul category that came right before Adam, which Adam is part of. So it's not, like I keep pointing out, to elevate the soul over the creature or something like that. That's not the point. So yeah, you definitely got more polygenesis possibilities pop up in the text at that point, for sure.
I could understand why a monogenesis would say that they don't believe in polygenesis, but they still see it as a viable option. But if they say, like, no, it's not a possibility at all, I'm just like, ah, you're just being stubborn or ignorant.
Well, I think what really made polygenesis, and we don't got time to go too deep into this, but what really made polygenesis popular again in the 1800s, after it kind of went into dormancy for a while, was when the tombs of Egypt were discovered to have all, you know, multiple races presented as being captured by the Egyptians only less than 1,000 years from the date of the flood, which presents a huge problem when you have Negroes, Caucasians, and Asiatics all presented as a racial type less than 1,000 years from that. Now, just as a, for instance, you know, it's 2023 right now. And if we go back 1,000 years from now to 1023, I have genealogy personally. We have genealogy in our family that goes back past that. I haven't changed much from my ancestors that we have images of. So we're pretty much the same type. And that's because we're of the same racial type. And so it would be pretty, and we've been in America for hundreds of years, so I should start looking like a Native American, according to climate racial organics, which is just nonsense and everybody knows it. So God either made a miracle, which we'll deal with when we get to the Tower of Babel discussion. God either divinely dictated the separation of man, which is actually stronger evidence for segregation than polygenesis would be. You have a direct command that says you shall not marry one another, you will be separated. And that's the normal view, but they don't carry it to its logical conclusion a lot of times. So yeah. Well, let's get back to the organic law aspect of this section of the Bible as far as Cain's fall goes, and not just looking at that aspect of it. But you see, we have two types of industry here that are mentioned, right? We have Cain's industry. He's a tiller of the ground, and we have a keeper of the soil. It's important to notice some people would try to say, well, farmers of animals are better than farmers of the field or something. That's just not the case. God doesn't present it that way. This is not a legislated determination against farmers of the ground. Adam was made to be a tiller, actually. So Cain is the firstborn, in some sense, kind of carried on his father's occupation, if you think about the way God originally spoke of the creation of Adam and the type of people they were to be. So you have Cain bringing forth the fruit of the ground, and three, and then you have four, Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock. Now, that's important because the firstling aspect is something all throughout God's law. So here's our organic principles, that you have the very firstlings of something that are given to the Lord, given to Yahweh, of both the tillage and of the flock. And so it's been asserted, and I agree with the assertion, that this is the first feast eventually mentioned in the Bible. Some people say feast didn't happen until after Moses. Well, that's just nonsense. People have been wanting to gather and worship Yahweh together in offerings and sacrificial ways and celebrate what God's given them since the beginning. And so for Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and his offering. Cain into his offering, he had no respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And so we see another falling that takes place. But that process of time in verse 3 that this is all happening in is specifically referring to an appointed time. So there was a process of time where crops grew, and the people would come together and celebrate together. And we see the two sons, the prominent sons, here coming together to worship. And what we're finding is that there is an enmity that is forming between the two of them on account of God's pleasure of their person. So it's really important to notice Cain, we're just told plainly, Cain brought of the fruit of the grounds an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he brought of the firstlings. And if you go to Hebrews 11, I think we'll have a better explanation of that, just using the Bible to interpret the Bible. to understand what's happening here. And this is important as we consider the difference between the visible and the invisible church, because here we have two men gathered together as the visible church, right? This is an important thing to divide in the scripture. You have two men gathered together for church, right? They're gathered together to worship. One man worships God, the other man doesn't. God has respect to the one worshiping God. God has no respect to the worship of the other. But they're worshiping. So somebody might say, why would God not respect the worship of Cain? He's there. He's given something. He's doing what he's supposed to do, right? But that's not how God looks at it. So if you go to Hebrews 11, we actually have the list of the men of faith, where we're told faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So 2 tells us, for by it the elders obtained a good report. The elders referred to are our forefathers listed in this particular section of what's said here. And so 4, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained, now this is really important, witness. Okay, if everybody remembers our whole last month of Bible studies, we've been talking about the word maturus in Greek and amaturus and armatano and all the other words related to that word. That's the word for witness. And so it says, by faith he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so this is why faith and sin are related to one another. So if you take that concept, why did God have respect to Abel's offering? Because he had faith. Why did God not have respect to Cain's? He didn't have faith. The witness of the offering both men offered, the witness of the offering was faith. So it wasn't about the stuff on the altar. It was about the faith in the heart, in the mind. And so if you go back and you look at that, and you consider what we're going to talk about, in verse 4 is the first time we actually see the Hebrew word for sin used in the Greek word that I just mentioned to you. And so that's important because God's getting ready to talk to Cain, seemingly in a way that we don't have this communication, which is kind of important for us to know. God and Cain had a relationship which shows the depth of depravity of his fall, and shows his faithlessness, that God can speak and he can interact in some capacity with God and still not be a faithful person. And that should scare anybody, to be quite frank, that you could be that hard-hearted, that you can actually talk to God face-to-face. You can even tell him lies, as we're going to see here. So 5 says, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect because he didn't have faith. Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. So we see, you remember last Bible study, just since we're on the subject recently in the New Covenant, we were reading out of Ephesians chapter 4, and it said, iniquity unto iniquity. Romans chapter 6, it goes from iniquity unto iniquity. But for the faithful, it goes from holiness, righteousness unto holiness. So there was two aspects that we were given. Well, what do we see here in Cain? Not only did he not put forth his best like his brother did, but when God reproves him for it and God's not happy about it, but he accepts his brother, he doesn't change his ways and repent. Instead, he gets angry. And so if you're an angry person about those who are better than you, it's not a good thing at all. And it actually drives Cain further into a fall. His fall continues. He goes from iniquity to iniquity. His countenance or his face falls, so he becomes a different person. So Yahweh speaks to Cain directly here. He says, why art thou wroth? What are you mad about? And why has your face fallen? Why are you fallen? Why are you acting this way? If you do well, if you do good deeds, if you do good works, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou do not well, if you do evil works, sin, first time of the word sin, the lack of your witness lies at the door. So the point here being made is that Abel obtained his witness according to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11 because of his faith. The undoing of Cain is his lack of faith. And he doesn't do well because he doesn't actually really believe in Yahweh. He may speak to him and talk to him, but I can't explain to you how you would be that closed of a person, but apparently that's what he was. And so you see what Cain decides to do. And God gives Cain, as the older brother, this option. He says, unto thee will be his desire, and you will rule over him. It sounds very much like what God said to Eve, actually, whenever he gives the law to Adam and Eve on how family is to be structured. So here he does give preeminence to the older brother and says to him, your younger brother is going to look up to you, and you'll be the ruler. You'll be Lord, because you'll do well. You'll have faith. And so Cain talks with his brother, and what's he do with that information? He says, I'll lord over him one way or the other. I don't got to do good. So what's he do in 8? He takes the law, distorts the law, and says, I'll rule over you. And he goes into the field, rises up against his brother, and kills him. And he says, now guess what? I'm better than you. I'm alive and you're not. God only has, here's the option, God. You got to like me now, because he's gone. That's the type of mentality you have in a fallen person. It's not to repent. It's not to become a better person. It's not to go to God in prayer and to seek his face and to ask for faith and to be strengthened. Instead, it says, I'll do what I want to do, and I'll do it the way I want to do it. And so truly sin now lies at Cain's door. The witness of Cain is now right there at the door, and everyone got to cross over it. If you remember one of the definitions of sin, you'll read in like a Strong's Concordance or Thayer's or one of them. Thayer's actually will tell you it's the lack of the witness, the unattested to or the untestified thing. But Strong's uses an illusion, and he says that it's a missing of the mark. Well, that relates right here to sin lying at your threshold. It's kind of like the thing you have to step over. And he stepped over the line. And so his witness of his faithlessness was, the door's wide open, see me for who I am. Whereas prior to that, the door was kind of shut and nobody could see it. But now he has manifested who he truly is. He's a faithless individual that God hates. And so here we have Cain killing his brother. We have murder for the first time. It's very interesting. There's no witnesses here, literally, other than God. Right? So we have no human witnesses. And this is there's a reason for that. People always ask the question, well, why didn't Cain get put to death? Especially in a polygenesis idea. Why didn't somebody else kill him? Well, nobody saw it. He went into the field alone with him and he killed him. So God's law, as we find out later, requires a witness, two or three actually, to establish a matter. And so because there was nothing, God actually says, by my own law, I have to let you go. But I'm going to punish you. And so man's job in governance is to execute God's judgment, right? God's job is to judge finally. And God sometimes and oftentimes judges men while they're alive and gives them punishments that are greater than they can bear because of their sin, and they will still refuse to repent. So you're given this opportunity to repent. And in this way, God is even, you can even say, being merciful to Cain and giving him opportunity to think about what he's done, because he let him live. And he did not punish him to the full length of the law because there was no man there to do so. And God could have obviously struck him down dead, but he chooses not to. He decides to let man take vengeance. And so we see that the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel your brother? He says, I don't know. Lies to God's face. It's God. This is how you know Cain has no real faith. He actually thinks God can't see and doesn't know. So God can approach you and tell you the inner thoughts of your heart. If you do well, if you don't do well, he knows the inner thoughts of your heart. But Cain in his mind can still hide among the trees of the garden, so to speak, among the knowledge of good and evil, and seemingly tell God what the truth is, you see. And so you see the jurisprudence, so to speak, of Cain trying to find, you know, a loophole, a hiding place in the law, in the things he's going to say here. He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to keep him like he keeps sheep? I didn't know that was my job. And so we obviously have the negative of this. We can reverse this principle and ask ourselves, does not the law throughout it actually teach the opposite? So what is Cain doing? Cain is reverting to the opposite side. No one told me I had to be my brother's keeper. Now, it's important to remember, Adam and his people who were originally made are made in the likeness and the image of God. And we've pointed this out before, that means on him was stamped God's likeness and image in a spiritual way. The new covenant heart was in him before it had to ever be renewed. And so as we progress through time, we see the Paul says in the book of Romans, death reigns from Adam to Moses. From Adam unto Moses, death is reigning in the hearts of men. The fall is working its work. However, Adam has a perfect image, so to speak, of what God's righteousness should look like. He doesn't have the ability to attain it anymore, but he has an understanding, and he can teach his children good, right? So conceivably, Adam knows that you are to help your brother, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with your heart, mind, and soul. All the things of God's law that we understand in the law are written in the heart of Adam as a created being, because God did that to him. He wrote it there. He put it there. And he could have, and most likely did, pass this on to his oldest son. Why wouldn't he? And so Cain's not operating out of pure ignorance here. Cain is operating out of law, good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And now Adam has to go through all of God's law that was put there by God's righteousness and his likeness and image. And he has to divide what's good, what's evil, what's good, what's evil, what's good, what's evil. And he has to start the jurisprudence process. Canaan, on the other hand, what we see here him doing is throwing law back at God. Did you command me that I had to do that? But in God's law, we know if you see your brother, under the burden of an ox or an ass or whatever, you're supposed to not forbear, even if you hate them. So in this case, what do we see? We see vengeance, anger against his own brother. So he's totally taken God's law and casted aside what he's been taught by his father, and he has decided that he will kill his brother in the process and then tell God he has no idea what's going on and then ask God the question, did you even tell me I had to be his keeper? I mean, who's to say, is that my job? The answer is obviously yes from God's law. It is your job to keep your brother, to help your brother, to bear your brother's burden. But he's not a Christian. Cain's not a Christian. He doesn't have faith. And so he doesn't see it that way. And so he tells him, here's a principle of blood. He says, the voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now, there's a lot of Hebrew poetry going on there. You have the Adama, you have the Dam, which is the blood, crying out of Adam, man's blood crying from the place from which he was taken and which has been named after him to till. You have a lot of poetry going on here in this concept. And it's crying out to God, and we're told in Hebrews, as we had read, his faith gave the ability to do this. Now, if you were to go to the book of Revelation, which we won't do it, it proves to us that the martyrs, Abel being the first martyr, it proves to us that the martyrs, those who are killed for the testimony of Jesus and the faith of God, the commandments of God, have a voice under the altar of God. There's a voice that cry out, how long, O Lord, will you execute, will you not execute vengeance on our behalf? Is actually what they cry day and night. They cry for justice. They're not crying to God saying, oh, just forgive them. Don't worry about what they've done to me. They want justice, and God will give justice. And so we're told here that the voice of Abel's blood literally cries from the ground. Now, this is important because as we look at God's law, you will see multiple laws as we go through other books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, multiple places where God says that blood must be answered for. Even if you don't know who killed the person, there must be an atonement made. There must be a covering of that blood made. I will not let it go unnoticed that someone has died. Okay, and so you're going to see that the voice of blood is actually a theme throughout God's law. It's an organic principle of justice. Especially a righteous person, when they're put to death for no cause, their blood cries out against the society they're part of, and God will execute vengeance. Okay, even if it doesn't happen in this life, God's going to execute vengeance, and we definitely see that in the modern day. I would say the innocent blood of all the babies murdered in the United States and abroad, that blood cries out, and it's going to have vengeance. And if you want to go and look at a place that's reaping the benefits of that vengeance, look at California, for instance, and all the curses that have befallen it in this last few years, as they continue to desire all the things God hates and put it upon themselves. God keeps continuously doing it. They go, oh, that's climate change. Oh, it just happens. It just happenstance. Oh, it has something to do with something else. No, it has something to do with God's vengeance, God's vengeance on a people. What's it do to a people? Well, what's God tell them? He says, you're cursed. Cursed from the earth that opens her mouth to receive your brother's blood. So the earth's no longer going to yield its fruit. You're going to till the ground. It won't yield anything. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Where's all the people of the countries that have rebelled against God, the states and the places? What do? They flee. They run away. Why? Because the ground doesn't yield its fruit anymore. Because they're cursed. There's no difference here. You've got to leave. You've got to run. You've got to hide. And so that's exactly what's happening in this case. We see God's vengeance is going to come. So there is a reason why vengeance is to be taken so that evil does not come upon Israel, as the law puts it in the organic principles that we're looking at here. You have to get rid of the wickedness out of a people, because this is what trails those people around when they are stuck, calcified in their sins, not going to repent, faithless people. They will continue to do faithless things. They're going to continue to sin. They're going to continue to kill. They're going to continue to hurt. They're going to always be selfish. They have not the witness of God's faith in them. They cannot be good. Even when they seem like good people, they're not good people. That's just the truth. So if you do not punish these people, God's curse will follow them. That is a principle you will read throughout God's law in a society, in a land, in a nation. It doesn't end. It doesn't end in a church that does it. It doesn't end in a city that does it. It doesn't end in a nation that does it. It doesn't end in a race that does it. It's going to continue that way. So Cain says to the Lord, my punishment, or literally my iniquity, is greater than I can bear. So at some point you kind of think, okay, well, is this repentance maybe? He says, behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face, from God's face, shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall kill me. So this is the typical response of a person who's really not repentant, who are just upset they got a spanking. Okay, every child knows this feeling. You got spanked. You're mad you got spanked. You're upset you got spanked. You're not upset that you stole the toy, or you punched your brother in the face, or in this case, killed your brother. You're not really upset you did it. You're upset you got punished. You're upset that you're cursed. You're upset that you're a vagabond and a fugitive now and running away from your family, and that your family won't have anything to do with you. So you likewise see the principle of excommunication here in the church, excommunication in the family. You know, this is a big problem. We got all kind of transgender freak weirdos out there now that are being accepted into the families and still called after the family's name and pretend as if they are part of the family. We have miscegenators and adulterers and all kinds of wicked, vile people that are accepted at a family reunion or family gathering or as part of the family. And you can't figure out why the family keeps being destroyed. Why is the family not being prosperous? Well, God's curse has followed it. That's why. And God will punish it and exact vengeance upon it. And so, obviously, the sinner is going to say to God and to those executing God's judgment, my punishment's greater than I can bear. You're driving me away from you. You're driving me from away the face of God. I can't come to church anymore. That's the idea here. I can't come to worship with you all. I can't come and be with you. Well, that makes me sad. Not much you can do about it, is there? It's interesting to me, for certain, out of 14, what Cain says. He says, from thy face I'll be hid. But what did he do whenever God came to talk to him? He denied everything. You know, what do the people do when they don't want to hear the word of God? They hide. Now I'm upset because your face is hiding from me. Oh, so everything's on your terms, Mr. Cain. You'll choose when you see God, and you'll choose when you don't see God. But as far as God saying, nope, I hide my face from you now, when you pray, I will not answer it. And that is a promise. That's a promise. It says in the scriptures very plainly, those who work iniquity, who are sinners, God doesn't hear their prayers. People who desire to be sinful, God doesn't hear their prayers, because he knows the inner depths of their heart. He knows they really have no witness. All they're doing is crying into the air. They might as well take up Buddhism and say, Om. Because that's about as good as they're going to get. They're not going to get an amen that's going to be heard. And so, of course, as we pointed out, he says, well, everyone that finds me, they're going to kill me because of this. They're going to know what I did. And so God says to him, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, this is a fairly difficult passage to understand. Why did God put a mark on him to spare Cain if he deserves punishment? Some people have speculated, and I'll just put the speculation there, that Cain did repent in some way in these words here. Mm-hmm. And so God does preserve Cain and allow him to live. Others simply just state it like it was stated by Lamech later on, that mark was put on him in a way that actually, if you kind of look at the Hebrew in a subtly different way than what we would read it like, that the mark was actually placed on him to kill him in the future. And so you look at what Lamech says in 23. Lamech said to his wives, now this is the son of Cain after the genealogies, his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech. I have slain a man to my wounding, so when someone hurts me a little bit, I'll kill him. And I'll even kill a child when I'm hurt. So Cain's posterity doesn't change much, does it? And then he takes up and he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. So if you interpret 24, if you interpret what we read in 15 according to how Lamech interprets it in 24, it's actually kind of like enmity being, I guess the mark of enmity being placed upon him, that he's going to be at variance with people. It's, I guess, the best way I can put it to make it understandable. There is a mark placed upon him that's, people aren't going to know how to deal with him. And God's either going to preserve him for his own purposes, is one way we can read that. God says, I'm putting a mark on him so nobody wants to kill you. Or God actually did, I think there's even an Irish tradition or something that says that Cain was transformed into an animal so that nobody knew he was a man. I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just simply saying the way people have interpreted this over the years, that God marked Cain in a way that was unrecognizable. Nobody knew who he was. Ancient tradition at one point said something to the effect of he was turned into like a Grendel-like creature or something from Beowulf, which that's the Beowulf tradition too, that they're made into some kind of animals. And I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just simply saying something changed in him that caused people to not want to kill him. That is one way to read it. That does seem like a logical way to read it. But the way that Lamech interprets it is that, well, if Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold from this mark on him, I'm going to make it even more. I'll make 70 people want to take me out, you know. And, of course, Jesus teaches the opposite of this. How many times should you forgive? 70 times 7. And so we have the two natures of people that are totally distinct. You have a people who want vengeance. That's the type of person they are. That's how they're marked. And that's another way that you can read that verse, that God's marking him in a way that he will always have the upper hand, that anyone who does want to take vengeance on him, Cain's going to kill him. You have that interpretation too. So God actually gives Cain, so to speak, superpowers, or gives him the ability to be a mighty fighter, a warrior. No one's going to mess with Cain. Why would God do that? Well, why does God put a serpent in the midst of the garden to test men? God has his reasons. They're secret. We don't understand them. We don't know them. We don't need to. But this is a response to what Cain says. So there's all these possibilities, and I'm not telling you that, I'm saying research it, study the language, look into it for yourself, and you can come to your ideas. It's not going to change how you view things a whole lot. We're told Cain was indeed thrust out from the face of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in a land called Nod that was east of Eden. We're told that Cain knew his wife and had a son named Enoch, which is named after man. It's kind of the plain Jane word for man in Hebrew. And he built a city, and he called the name of that city after his son's name. So it was Enoch. So jumping back to 25 of 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. So we have Seth who is given. And Seth is said here, for God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. Now we remember why. Well, to the woman involved in the sin was given life. Remember, he called her name life. And the seed of the woman was to come out of her. Well, you need a man in order for that to happen. You got the woman who's saying, God has given me another possibility because, well, he's been evicted from all mankind. He's gone. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. He's a killer. He's not going to be the seed of the Messiah. But God gives Seth in order to give the seed of the Messiah. That seed word is really important, Zerah, as we continue looking at it. In that, and so it's also important from a inheritance perspective in organic law. We see Cain losing his inheritance because of his evilness. This gives the precedent in law that a father has the right to choose which son is going to succeed him in his name. Okay, so we're going to see that in Scripture too. In other words, just because you're the oldest born does not give you the rights of inheritance of the double portion. Cain should have been that one. He was the oldest, he was the best, so to speak, or should have been, but he wasn't. And so there is a discretion. In other words, it's not mechanical. Well, you're the firstborn, therefore, because you're the firstborn, you must get X. No, no, there is a discretion that's made by the father that doesn't just look at the son's birth order, but he does look at the faithfulness order. And so a son that has been excommunicated for any sin that God has said should be a death penalty offense and is not repented in any way is to be cut off from inheritance because you encourage that wicked son in his wickedness. You actually empower him with wealth. Bad idea. And so what we see here is another seed is appointed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, we're not told very much about Seth, hardly anything at all, actually, except for that he had children, and that we know that in the first generation, men began, in verse 26, to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so what do we see? We see from the line of Seth the church being born again. And so the church was destroyed by Cain, the visible church. They came to worship. They came to do God things, had no faith, and the faithless destroyed the church, right? They destroyed the harmony of the church. And then in the line of faith, we see Enos's generation, men began to call, and calling is the convocation. Calling is the word where we get our word church from, ecclesia, the ex, the outcalling, the ex ecclesias of the call. Men began to call, come together for worship again. And so we do see a restored order, and we see the heritage taken away from Cain and given to Seth as the son of the promise. 5:1 is real important. It says, this is the book of the generations, or of the race of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. Now, it's important to notice the likeness of God is still preserved, while the image of God suffers harm. Some look at that in that way. I think there's something to be said there, that the likeness in the image is divisible. You can actually look at it from two different ways. There is damage done in the fall, but in the natural order, there's still a preservation, of course, of kind after kind and of a likeness of God being there. We're told here, male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day which they were created. And so their name Adam is a racial term, and that's one of the reasons that we specify that. And then we go through the genealogies of Adam after that, which we're not going to focus on. But I will say this. Two genealogies have now been listed. What does this teach us? Genealogy is important. There are people who take the verse in the Bible that says not to, you know, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Yeah, and they try to isolate the word genealogy and say, see, we're not supposed to even care about our descent. That is about the dumbest argument you'd ever hear against genealogy. Not only does that context not even fit genealogies of descent, it's genealogies of questions that are against the law. But the context doesn't surround it at all anywhere in the Bible that people wouldn't love their genealogy and their heritage. Matter of fact, this early in the Bible, people are writing down the names of their ancestors. And go to Chronicles and try to make an argue for that, or Book of Numbers.
I mean, go to Hebrews 11 itself, and Paul goes through a genealogy of...
That's right.
Or Christ's genealogy. I mean, if it was so unimportant, why would it even have been mentioned?
Well, that's the dispensationalist argument. It was only important until the time of Christ. And then God shut the door.
I think the one thing...
Because he's the kinsman redeemer. That's why it's important. Without listing the genealogy of Christ, he couldn't make the case that he's the kinsman redeemer, which is a fulfillment of the law. So it's very important.
One thing that's interesting in the genealogies when you look at them is that, Cain is still talking to God in the town of Cain. Cain's wicked. And then if you look through the genealogy, progressively they get people live shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And it's almost like God, even though he took from them the ability to live forever, still there was this lasting, it was like fading out. You get people who are living nearly 1,000 years. Oh, nobody lives like that now.
Yeah, so, well, there's multiple possibilities for that. Some people would say conditions in the earth changed, or where they moved was not as healthy for them. There's all kinds of explanations, but yeah, you're right. It does
still
show
God's mercy is like, I think he says, that he's slow to anger.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's why Paul says death reigns from Adam to Moses.
Right.
God may have allowed those people to live longer to pass on information to the next generations. It takes quite a bit to communicate the things without the written word like we have today. So, I mean, people obviously lived longer for those reasons and also had more children in their lifetime. I will say there's a really good argument that does look at this subject a little differently, and I'll just present it as a possibility to look into. If you look at Abraham, Sarah's astounded she's going to get pregnant at 90.
Yeah.
That's a little bit like, why is she? Why are they saying they're so old? Because if you look at the genealogies before them, they're not all that old. So it does make you ask the question because there is a discrepancy in certain genealogy numbers between texts, so, and whether that's been accurately handed down. So, I don't mean in the text of Scripture, I mean handed down in the way we translate it, the way we interpret it. I'm just putting that out there. There is a good, why did Sarah get so concerned at 90 years old to get pregnant? Why was Abraham astounded at 100? Because if you look past, before that, you've got some serious 400-year-old men that are popping them out. So,
you're like,
Well, in chapter 6 explains how God says he won't strive with man anymore, yet his days be 120 years. So it's like
he's
short. No, that's 120 years till the flood.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know.
Yeah, that doesn't limit, because if you look, man, Moses lived longer than 120 years. So did Aaron. So, yeah, I think Aaron did too.
After Moses, I think he's got some more normal
ages. Right. Well, you still find people 120. There's still occasional people that live that long.
Yeah.
Danielle's grandmother lived 105, so.
Mm-hmm.
That's in and of itself. It blows my mind. So... Well, in that vein, so genealogies, let's also look at another principle real quick, just to keep in our mind. So, visible church, very important principle. Visible church. Cain and Abel were both part of the visible church, right? Both worship outwardly. One is part of the invisible church. One worships with his heart, his mind, and his soul. One does not. The destroyer of the church is the faithless. The destroyer of the church is the visible church, who is not the invisible church. This means it takes discretion to create church leadership, family leadership, and all that kind of stuff. That's a really important principle, that righteousness establishes a people. Okay? Secondly, what do we see the faithless doing the whole time? The unelect. What do we see the unelect doing? Well, they're still doing visible things, building cities. They're not stopping to live. They're faithless. And then they mimic, if you notice, they're mimicking the genealogies of the righteous. You notice that the names in the beginning of of both genealogies as they progress through are very, very similar. Very slight differences in the Hebrew. Pronunciation would be close to the same in a lot of them. And the reason why that's kind of interesting, you got Enoch, Enos, you know, and things like that going on, is because there is a, okay, to this day, we have the Roman Catholic Church, which I'll just say, you know, that's Mother Whore Church. And then you have true believers on the other side. You have people who are trying to reform Christianity and make it Bible-based to stick to the scripture. There's always going to be a close, similar resemblance, wheat and tares. You have parables all throughout the Bible about these concepts. And here's where it begins. You've got the tares and the wheat. You've got the church and the fake church. You've got the righteous and the unrighteous. And you've got this constant, unperceivable difference on its surface. You look at them and you don't know the difference. How do you know? You judge them by their fruits. What's the fruits of Cain? Murder. Right? Deceit. Lying. You know, all this stuff. What's the fruits of Abel? He brings his best. You know, he brings before the Lord the things that God desires. By faith he obtains a witness. You see Seth presenting himself as the genealogy of the just, the genealogy of the righteous, so to speak, the elect. And so what do you see him doing? Building churches, bringing the people together to worship, right? What do you see Cain doing? Building cities, you know, business. Very interesting. And there's a reason why people have said, hey, I don't know, 501c3 corporation churches aren't much different than businesses. Maybe there's something to that. And other people say America was established without 501c3 churches. Churches are churches because they're churches. They don't have to be a corporation in the eyes of the government. We have our own rights, and we're excluded from law. Absolutely true. And so there's reasons all these arguments have been important throughout the years, all the way into the Scottish Reformation, what's called the Second Great Reformation. The argument is, does the king, the government, have right over the church? Why? Because the king may not be a Christian. Why would you give him headship over the church? He can be king by descent. Now, in a perfect society, Deuteronomy chapter 17 would say that he should be a righteous king also, of one from among your brethren who writes the law, who loves the law. But we know that those kings don't always be that way, right? So the church must be distinct from the visible church. You have to have discretion within the church in order to keep the church pure, to see the righteousness of a people and the faithfulness of a people to God's word.
I guess that would be similar to a nation, too, because, like, you know, it's almost one and the same, like church and nation, kind of, maybe, because I'm thinking of people like Joab. Joab was an extremely gifted warrior, and he was a leader, and he was an industrious man, but yet he was wicked.
Right.
So, you know, it's like, I mean, he was no lazy, you know, and he knew the law, too. So it's like, but yet he was so wicked.
And Joab's a hard character to place.
Yeah.
For me, at least. He's a hard character. He's like the best bad guy and the worst good guy. You know, Joab. You know, you'd never quite know what to do with Joab. Yeah. But I guess the point I'm just making is there's a there's a principle of observing what you can observe does not necessarily tell you the heart of the matter. There has to be religious test, which is something that is actually excluded in our Constitution from rulers. It's a pretty bad rule, really. So something that I don't think our ancestors ever intended to be that way in the way we've interpreted, but it left the door wide open. And so we don't got a whole lot of time left. Let's see if we can just do the flood real quick as we tack that onto it. So genealogy is important. We just read the line of genealogy in Seth, and then we get to chapter 6. It came to pass when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them. So these are daughters of Adam being born to the people of Adam. This is one of the places, of course, where the word Adam is being used in the broader sense. And the word man here is the word for Adam. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There's the sin to identify. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with Adam, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And so from that point on, Emma, as you were talking about, there's from that point 120 years slated, and you'll see how that plays out. There were giants, or the fallen ones. Very interesting language here. Now, I'll present my belief on this. I know there's others. There were the fallen ones. This is related to the same word of his countenance had fallen when it talks about Cain. Okay, same word in Hebrew. We get the word Nephilim from that word, the fallen ones. There were giants or fallen ones in the earth in those days and after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of Adam, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men or strong men, which were of old, men of renown. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So what are we seeing? The breeding of a race of people, so to speak, the breeding of a nation of people that do not do good. They imagine evil. And it repented Yahweh that he had made Adam on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will destroy Adam, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both Adam and beast, all the lives, the creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it repents me that I've made them. In verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations or the genealogies of Noah. Noah was a just man or a righteous man. He was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah had sons and so on and so forth. And so the reason I wanted to cover this in the context of what we talked about last is there's the continuation of the two lines of people, the wheat and the tares, okay? And from Adam, this is Adam multiplying on the face of the earth. We're told daughters are born unto Adam. We're given a category of people called the sons of God. Now, if you interpret that throughout the Bible, you can certainly get angels out of the idea. You can. The word sons of God is used for angels. There's no doubt about it. But it's also used for Christians. Christians are the sons of God. I'm going to go with the second option. Christians saw the daughters of Adam. So what do we have? We have those who have no faith. Here's the story's continuation. And we have those who have faith. What's the sin? Christians see pretty girls of the non-Christians. They're the same race. They're the same people. And they take whoever they choose. They start to marry without discretion, based on beauty, based on the outward appearance. Okay? Not on the heart. Yahweh says, my spirit is not going to strive with man, for he's flesh. Now, why would God say that? Because man's making fleshly decisions. Christians have, obviously, the ability to make wrong choices. Nobody argues with that. But this is an organic principle of marriage. If you don't choose the right mate, you don't choose the right man who is a son and a daughter of God together who are going to produce covenant children with intent. That's what they want to do. Doesn't guarantee you'll get them, but that's what you want to do. You have a much more likely success rate at a Christian home than you will having a mixed marriage, unequally yoked, of believers and non-believers. Just because you married the pretty girl is not the best option. Pretty isn't the best. Okay. And so God asks that question, or he says, makes a statement, my spirit's not going to strive with him because man's flesh. And it gets so bad, apparently, that the generation that comes out of this union produces a nation of wicked people, Adamites that are totally corrupted. And then there's this category of people called the giants. Now, there are Rephaim in the Bible, which are giants, big people. Okay, that's Rephaim, not Nephilim. So you do have giants in the Bible. I don't believe that this is necessarily talking about them, though, my opinion. Some people say, well, that's what happens when you cross an angel with a man, you get a giant. Okay, well, maybe in Greek mythology. But I don't see enough evidence for it based on the context of Scripture. So the fallen ones are propagating in the earth, just like Cain. Cain was a fallen one. Cain's countenance fell. So if you use the Bible to interpret the Bible, you get, a clearer answer as to who these people are. The fallen ones are becoming great in the earth. That's what's happening now, by the way. How did it happen? Christians married non-Christians. There's another sin that then propounds itself with this problem. So these people do become mighty men. They inherit the storehouses of the righteous, so to speak. The things built up by the righteous generation listed in the genealogies of Seth prior to that are whatever they've done in the earth are becoming great. Now, Cain's people are there building cities and doing business and making metal and doing all the things they do listed in their genealogies of what they did. So we have society is fully available now. What this leads to is a people who are capable. They are mighty men, men of old. They're powerful. So just imagine if you took a people like Cain, you bred him to people like him, and you made a race of Cains, Cainites, so to speak. And they all acted like their daddy. You'd get lemmings, right? That's exactly what you got. You got one guy, well, I'll punish you this much. Well, I'll times that by 70. You know, I'm going to be that much more worse than my daddy. And that's what you got. So that's continued in its speech here. It's continued. That's how I read this part. What happens is the imaginations, the thoughts, what I want to do, your delights, become even evil. The people don't even want to do good anymore. They want to do evil. And they want to continually do evil. They want to do the worst thing, the next worst thing. Their heart is only evil, it says. Only. Now we say there's only one God named Yahweh. That's a powerful statement. Their only intentions was to do evil. Whatever we can do bad, we're going to do. So Yahweh, it repented him and even grieves his heart that he made Adam on the earth. So for all those people who are proud to be Adamites, they need to probably check their Bible and see that doesn't always play out the best. Yahweh said, I'll destroy Adam then, who I've created from the face of the earth. I'll kill both man, I'll kill the atoms, and I'll kill all life. I'll kill all the creeping thing, anything that walks on the ground. I'll even kill the birds, because it repents me that I've made any of them. Now, that's kind of a hard statement. I'll explain why that is in a moment. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, though. Very important statement. If it were not for God's grace, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of God's grace, a remnant's saved. In this case, we'd all be like the people before Noah. So we're told of the generations of Noah. We're told Noah is a just man. All justice and righteousness comes from who? Jesus Christ. Noah's a Christian. Noah has grace. All righteousness, since the beginning of the world, comes from one source, imputed righteousness. He's perfect in his genealogy, in his generation. He has a good genealogy. There's a reason to say that. Well, his father and mother obviously were believers likewise. And then there's another thing that's stated even more. Let's look at what it says and then we'll end. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they all were part of that good genealogy, that perfect genealogy. A person could have perfect genealogy, by the way, and not have perfect righteousness. So it's good to point out, but he has both. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, the word corrupt here is an important word. It has historically been understood that it literally means to corrupt in a meandering way, in a hybridization way, actually, to corrupt. And it's used again to actually not just rot in the sense of corruption, but is caused to deteriorate in the way it's being used. So the earth is corrupting before God. That's not talking about the fall necessarily, the natural repercussions of the fall. It's talking about the violence the people are doing to God and his law. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. 12, for all flesh, now look at that word, all flesh had corrupted its way, that means its generation path, the way in which it breeds, is what's being talked about here, upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all the flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from off the earth. And he tells him to make an ark, and tells them who to save and how to save it and all that kind of thing. Well, here's what's important about that. people went from bad to worse, iniquity unto iniquity, right? All flesh corrupting itself has been, you know, by ancient writers has been looked at, if you look at the Hebrew, which they speak better Hebrew than I do, looked at it that they were actually mixing kinds of animals. The flesh is becoming mixed. The flesh has been corrupted. In other words, hybridization was propounded. Nowadays, we're dealing with genetic modification, pretty much the same thing. I don't know if they had the technology to do that back then or not, but maybe they did. What happens whenever you hybridize something? The Bible says the seed is corrupted. Okay? The offspring is corrupted. And so one of the interpretations of this is that there was race mixing going on. There was special race mixing going on where people were mixing breeds together that shouldn't have been mixed together. And that man intentioned evil. How can we do the opposite of everything God made by nature? And the only way to save it, and the reason why people believe that, or believe that, is because God saves the animals too. The ones that he needs to save, because there was a pure stock that needed saved, that had perfect generation. This is a principle taught to us in Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22. All these principles are about hybridization. They're about preserving the life of the beast, maintaining the seed's quality, kind after kind propagation. Right? So all these things are important. This is the duty of the people. You know, this is the duty of God's people. And so if you look at the way things are going in the world, you will see a clear divide between those who want to keep things quote-unquote pure and those who don't. There's a very clear divide and always has been throughout history. Not just in the human sense of genealogies, but also in the animal sense. In the plant sense, to be good stewards of the ground and good stewards of your animals and to be good stewards of your genealogy. And so things went from bad to worse is, I think, the point that I'm trying to make and just kind of going to point out here. And so we're going to end there. We'll pick up with the flood, I guess, and we'll look at that, some of the principles out of the flood. And specifically, we'll look at 9. We'll look at the Tower of Babel next week. We'll look at God's covenant with Abraham next week. And look at God's covenant with Isaac and Jacob Israel. And then we'll probably end that Genesis. We'll end Genesis either in the next week or two. And then we'll move on into Exodus. So anything we want to talk about or discuss, we'll do that. I went over time, but it's an exciting part of the Bible. A lot of stuff to pack in there. No thoughts? No questions? No comments? Come on.
Well, the one thing I did notice is that it says how he wants to destroy everything, and then in 8 it said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it reminds me of when Moses, when God is basically going on a long conversation to himself in front of Moses and saying, I'm going to kill all these people, and the only person I'm going to save is you. And it's almost like God was like, I did it once with Noah, I can do it again with Moses. And Moses is like, no, please save other people.
Yeah.
And so it was because of Moses, like it was because of Noah, that people were saved.
Yeah.
Noah and all his children were saved.
Yeah.
So.
Moses saved the whole nation.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, every Israelite who's alive today has to thank Moses.
Yeah, because we have the only lily for him. And there's not many people with his. There's no one, I imagine, with pure bloodline.
Yeah, it always kind of interests me how God, he finds one person, you know, especially, they're all following the same genealogy, of course, but he finds one person that he, like, bent on, and he's, like, going to tell him about everything his plans are for the earth. And, like, I'm imagining, you know, like, Moses and Noah are sitting there and being like, what should I say? Like, you know, like, that has to be the most, like, amazing
thing. Heavy.
Yeah, when God's like, I'm going to do this to the whole world, and you're like, wow.
It's really that bad? I was hoping it wasn't.
Yeah. And you have Abraham. There he goes again with Abraham. He's like, well, what if there's, you know, this many people in here? Will you save them then?
No, God's clear about it this time. There aren't that many. There are none. Nope, you're it. You and your family are it.
Yeah.
You're the only one that finds my grace, and you're the only pure genealogy left. Well, it's amazing what God can do with a few.
Yeah.
That's the truth. So, courage for the future. You know, you think about all the great things in history, actually, that have befallen us as a people, and it's always been the few. Mm-hmm. It's never been the many. Matter of fact, I think the Revolutionary War in America, they said, was fought with 3% of the population.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
So it just takes a motivated minority, which mm-hmm. I think is what we see happening in the world, or saw happening in the world up until the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts are becoming more and more evil continually, is we saw a very active minority of very wicked people that Christians sat silently and just watched. Haha, you're never going to get anywhere. That's such a dumb idea. No one's ever going to believe that. And now look at them. Now they're propagating like flies.
Yeah.